We're going to turn tonight to the book of Revelation, chapter 20. Revelation, chapter 20. I'm going to entitle this message, Lessons from the Millennium. And so, let's begin reading at verse 1 of Revelation, chapter 20. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on that dragon, the old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Let's stop reading there and look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we ask that you would bless now as we meditate upon these scriptures, that we might see a little better the big picture of things. And Father, from these lessons that we would learn practical instruction that will help us every day as we live here on this earth awaiting your coming. Help us to be discerning, especially concerning ourselves. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. The purpose of this message is to help us better grasp the depths of human depravity and the proofs concerning our condition. The Lord has proven in Scripture, or will, in His final program, what He's been telling all along through the prophets and through His Word that has been inspired for us. It's also our purpose to focus more carefully upon the root of the problem concerning man and his relationship to God. And we'll discover that the root of the problem is something that we have mentioned numbers of times, but hopefully the way the subject is being approached tonight, it will maybe have a more riveting effect upon our thinking. The root of the problem is the power of the human will. The millennium proves exclusively or conclusively the fallacy of secular humanism, namely that man is a product of his environment and is not responsible for the decisions that he makes. In all of this, we shall see the absolute innocence of God and the extremes of His compassion, His grace and mercy, not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. Years ago, I was reading through the book of Isaiah, and I ran across a verse that impressed my mind in a way that I would not forget it. It continually comes back to my memory, oftentimes as I read various portions of Scripture. And it's taken from Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 4, which I'll just read to you if you want to just listen. The Lord said, "What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it?" When I read that, I could see something of the parallel between that statement and what you find in Luke chapter 19, where the Lord Jesus, following His what is called triumphal entry into Jerusalem, beheld the city and wept over it. Years ago, I read a commentary on that. I have no idea who the person was. But he also made an observation that I have never forgotten. And that observation was that here is a scene where the omnipotent God has, as it were, exhausted Himself in all that deity could do to save those for whom He loved and died, and would die, rather. And we see something similar here in Isaiah 5:4. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? And what I've discovered in studying the Bible is that the Lord in His deity, in His omniscience, His omnipresence, His omnipotence, He has removed every conceivable barrier between us and Him, except for one thing: the free will, the human will. And this is the message of the Bible. And we see it in numbers of places, this truth. Now, in order to develop these thoughts that we find in the book of the Revelation, I want to show you, or at least address a few points that are very much related to a time that is very much a parallel of the millennium. It's what we read in the first few chapters there of the book of Genesis. Because there are parallels there between the millennium and conditions here on this earth just prior to the fall. As you remember, in the beginning there was no curse. Adam and Eve lived in a paradise created by God. Another thing that you see that's a parallel with the millennium is the presence of God. God was not separated from Adam and Eve. All language that would refer to our Father which art in heaven, it didn't exist at that time. Because God was with man on earth, He was not separated, because there was no separation between God and man. And another thing that we discover that's a parallel with the millennium, where the Lord is going to be present for 1,000 years, just like in the Garden of Eden, in a physical presence. A lot of people think there was just a spiritual presence in the Garden of Eden. That's not true. The Lord Jesus was there in physical form in the Garden of Eden. As a matter of fact, he was walking in the Garden of Eden following the fall. And he did very literal things with very real, tangible objects, such as taking a sacrifice, a lamb, and sacrificing this lamb, and taking the coats of skin and covering the nakedness of Adam and Eve. But another series of things that we see that exist as parallels between these two time periods is the fact that peace was all over the earth. And there will be peace all over the earth in the millennium. There was joy in the Garden of Eden. And there will be joy in the millennium. There was no sickness or oppression. There was justice in God's economy. There was no sin nature. As a matter of fact, in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31, following the creation of all things, and including the creation of Adam and Eve, it says that what he had created was very good. It was very good. And so at this point, Adam and Eve were good. They were good. Because God had made them in his image, and he is good. God is good. There's not one good, but one good, and that is God. And Adam and Eve were created good. And there's a difference between being created good and being created holy. And some of the other things that we grow to understand about God. The fact that he created them good did not go beyond and overwhelm the significance of free will. And this is an important thing to understand concerning the beginnings of all things. Another parallel is the fact that there was one language. There wasn't but one language spoken, and I don't believe there's going to be but one language spoken in the millennium. And that'll probably be Hebrew. I don't know, but probably. In the Garden of Eden, and also in the millennium, there will be full knowledge of the will of God. And there was full knowledge of the will of God in the Garden of Eden. There was not an ignorance problem that existed in the Garden of Eden, and there will not be an ignorance problem in the millennium. Another parallel is the joy of the animal kingdom. In the Garden of Eden, every indication is that Adam and Eve could actually talk with animals, and animals could talk back to them. And that's why you see there in the garden the serpent speaking, and Adam and Eve were not shocked by this animal talking. I believe because there was a communication between the animals. So we even have animals today that birds, especially parrots and parakeets and things like that, you can teach to talk. And I don't know but what there wasn't open conversation. Another thing that's kind of interesting in that regard, I've always marveled at it, is how Balaam's ass spoke to him. And there's no indication in the scripture that when that occurred, Balaam was shocked at the fact that the ass spoke. He didn't say, "How did you do that?" I mean, he was not shocked at all that it happened, but he was mightily impressed by the message, and as a matter of fact, was rather angry with the animal because he would not obey him. So, for whatever it's worth, it's a little something to think about. I believe that in the millennium, we're going to see a restoration of the relationship between men and animals. We see that in Isaiah, I believe it is, a pretty clear revelation there of how animals are going to be very tame and we'll be able to be around them and enjoy them. And I wouldn't be one bit surprised if we will not be able to speak with them. I don't know. I won't press the point, but it's something to think about. But then we have the fall. And I'd like to mention, in a particular way, the cause of the fall. We need to understand the cause of the fall, because when we look into this and we get a handle on how it actually came about, then we can have a greater insight into many other passages in the Bible, and especially the millennium. The cause of the fall was not Satan. A lot of people think that it was Satan that caused the fall. That's not true. Absolutely not true. He was an influence, but he was not the cause. What was the cause? Well, it was a personal choice. And when Adam and Eve considered the situation that was there before them, they had the Creator God speaking to them. And over on the other hand, they had that old deceiver, the devil and Satan, speaking to them. And they had a choice as to who they were going to believe. Now, even though salvation is of the Lord, the root of salvation is a willingness to believe God. It's a free choice. It's a free choice. Tremendously important thought to understand. Free choice. The Lord doesn't make people get saved. With all His power, with all His wisdom, He very delicately deals with and treats the human will all throughout Scripture. He will influence it. He will educate our will. He will do all that deity can do to reach us with the truth, but He will not force anything. Neither did Satan. Satan didn't say you have no choice. And so ultimately the problem in the Garden of Eden was the free will. It was the freedom to choose. The problem with Adam and Eve was identical to that between Lucifer and God. Identical. No difference whatsoever. Now, the passage that you would want to go to discover how sin entered into the universe, not in the Garden of Eden, but how sin originally entered in. I mean, there are those wicked minds that they want to lay the cause of everything that happens in the universe at the feet of the sovereign God, as though He is the cause of everything. And if you try to explain God any other way, then you rob Him of His sovereignty. That's a devil's deception. That is not the case at all concerning God. God is eternally innocent. There is no sin in Him. There is no darkness in Him at all. He is not the creator of evil. Even though there's that verse in Isaiah that says, I create evil, it's a failure to understand how those terms are being used And the Lord, I think, very purposefully had allowed His inspired Word to be expressed in these kinds of ways because He wants us to study, and to study carefully, and discover that bit of advice that I received years ago, and that is never base doctrine, which is another word for conclusions. Do not arrive at conclusions based upon obscure statements, but always base your conclusions upon clear, simple statements in the Word of God. All doctrine is based upon clear, simple statements. And an unclear or obscure statement will never take precedence over a simple, plain statement. And so, I create evil is a term that on the surface appears to make God the culpable one when it comes to the origin of sin in the universe. But that's to shallow thinkers, people that do not study the Bible and do not believe God. Because the Bible is full of information concerning the innocence of the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Creator God. That phrase, I create evil, has to do with the human perspective. We look at bad stuff as being bad, as bad stuff as being evil. Well, God does provide consequences for our choices. If we make a wrong choice, He doesn't overrule His laws, such as the law of gravity or His moral law. To keep us safe, no, we will be victims of the choices we make in the course of life. But the evil that we experience is in reality our undoing, and that is the sense in which that verse is made in Isaiah. Turn with me to Ezekiel 28, and let's look at a few thoughts there. It's an amazing passage of Scripture, really, because, again, it gives us some clear insight into the origin of sin in the universe. And I'm going to repeat something that has been said a number of times in the course of teaching here in the church. Every personality that you read about in the Bible, every single one of them, I don't care who he is, every single person that you read about in the Bible is an object lesson concerning some aspect of our own personal selves. And this includes Lucifer. One of the things that you will discover as you carefully study the Bible is that everything that is said about the devil is essentially said about mankind. The only difference is the degree. But in terms of the nature, there's an identical comparison between Satan and man in his nature. No difference whatsoever. And so a study of Satan is in many respects a study of the self. When the Lord Jesus was addressing the Pharisees, he said, ye are of your father the devil, and the deeds of your father ye shall do. In other words, we're his offspring. We've got a nature just like him. And when you get saved, your father is the Lord. But before you get saved, your father is the devil. And so if when a person gets saved, they're conformed to the image of their father, the image of God, the image of the Son, which is the same. then it has to be true when the Lord uses the phrase, "You are of your father, the devil." We have a nature that's just like him. It's identical. Frightful kind of thing to discover. But in the first five verses of Ezekiel 28, the word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, "Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus, Thus saith the Lord God, because thine heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am a God, I sit in the seat of God, in the midst of the seas, yet thou art a man, and not God, though thou set thine heart as the heart of God." Now, I know that it's talking about the king of Tyrus, but as you read on down through the scripture, it becomes very evident that the Lord is talking about two things at the same time. Because the king of Tyrus was a type of Lucifer. He was a type of Lucifer. So the Lord is proving the point that we've already established, and that is that there's a parallel between Satan and his fall and man and man's fall. There's an exact parallel. And so it's a dual revelation here of the king of Tyrus and also of Lucifer. Verse 3, "Behold, thou art wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that they can hide from thee. With thy wisdom and with thine understanding, thou hast gotten thee riches and hast gotten gold and silver unto thy treasures. By thy great wisdom and by thy traffic hast thou increased thy riches, and thine heart is lifted up because of thy riches." Now, one of the things that we learn here is something that holds true all throughout the teachings of the Bible, and especially Matthew chapter 6, where the Lord puts in contrast the two world views. That is, those who worship God and those who worship mammon. And what we've discovered is that the worship of mammon, which is riches, as we read it here, is in reality a worship of the self and the desires of the human heart, because riches provide the means, the wherewithal, to obtain what self wants. And so what money does is it empowers the human will. That's all it does. It empowers the human will so that we can have the things that we want. The Antichrist of the last days is going to be the embodiment of all of that. He's going to have the riches of the world, so much so that you can't buy or sell without permission. Well, let's jump down to the 10th verse. And again, keep in mind, this is sort of a twofold revelation of the king of Tyrus and also Lucifer. "Thou shalt die the deaths of the uncircumcised by the hand of strangers, for I have spoken it, saith the Lord God. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God." Now, you know that the king of Tyrus was not in Eden. And so this passage proves the very point that's being made, that you've got a twofold revelation here of two different personalities. And in reality, it even looks forward to the Antichrist. And so in reality, all together in this one passage, you have addressed Lucifer, the king of Tyrus, and the beast of the last days, the Antichrist. "Thou hast been in the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering. The sardius, topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle. And gold, the workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes, was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created." Now, I want you to notice that in this 10th through 15th verses, you have here a revelation of the goodness of God. A revelation of the goodness of God to this anointed cherub that covered the ark. This greatest of angels, perfect in wisdom and perfect in beauty. He was created that way by God. God loved him. And God poured out his goodness upon this man, just like he did man in the Garden of Eden. Everywhere Adam and Eve looked, they saw the goodness of God. Verse 14, thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created. And so all of these statements from verse 11 through verse 15 up to this point is a revelation of the goodness of God to Lucifer. And it has its parallel in the goodness of God to Adam and Eve. And we're going to see the goodness of God again in the millennium. Same way. And then in verse 15, in the last phrase, it says, till. Now, folks, this little phrase right here is one of the most important phrases you'll think about in the Word of God. Tremendously important phrase here in the Word of God. Because this little phrase right here contains an explanation of the origin of sin. How it entered into the universe. Sin didn't enter in first through Adam and Eve. It entered through Lucifer. It entered through Lucifer. And this phrase right here in verse 15 says, till iniquity was found where? In thee. It was found in thee. That was the origin of it. You see, when God created the angels, he created them with a free will as well. And by the way, the angels did not exist prior to the 6 days of creation. They were created during that same period of time that we read about there in Genesis. The Bible teaches that very plainly and clearly. In Exodus, we learn that the Lord created the heavens and the earth and all that in them is. All that in them is. One of the things that we're not told, and this kind of throws people off, they think God created Adam and Eve, and a little while later, you know, they ran into this temptation situation, and then the fall took place, and it was just boom, boom, boom like that. Well, listen, a lot of stuff can happen in a week. In a month, in several years. And there is no reason whatsoever to conclude in the reading of the third chapter of Genesis that those events did not take place several years after God created Adam and Eve in the garden. Oh, there was plenty of time for a lot of stuff to happen. Such as the rebellion in heaven with the angels. And that's exactly what happened. There was a rebellion in heaven. And Satan and a third of the angels fell. God kicked them out. But he allowed Satan, for reasons of his own, to influence the people of this world. And of course, Part of the reason was what you read about in the book of Job. Does Job love thee for naught? Isn't it because you've hedged him about and you're so good to him? And of course, we've learned that the book of Job is really to prove to Lucifer and to the world that the only reason that Job loved God was for reasons confined to his own person. It wasn't because of any personal benefit that he would get from the Lord. It was for no other reason than he was worthy of Job's love. That is the main point of the book of Job. If you miss that, you miss the main point of the book. And so, we learn here that sin entered the world in the very person of Lucifer by reason of his free will choice. He had the power to choose. Now look at verse 16 with me, and we'll read down through 18, and we'll see another very important point that we need to remember. By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore, I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities. By the iniquity of thy traffic, therefore will I bring forth, now notice this, a fire from the midst of thee. It shall devour thee. And so the Lord takes us to the very cause of sin entering into the world. And he teaches us, in effect, that that choice would ultimately be Lucifer's destruction. And that's true with you and me. It's true with all that are in this world. In other words, the origin of Lucifer's sin, being his free will choice, would ultimately be a fire that would devour him. It would destroy him. Young people, I can tell you right now, you're going to have to live with the consequences of the choices you make. And if you make the wrong choice, that choice will destroy you. It'll be a fire that'll devour you. It will consume you. And so when we go back to the Garden of Eden, we discover that this is exactly how the fall took place. I think it's also important to understand that we talked about this in cottage prayer meeting the other night. The magnitude of Adam's sin, a lot of people look at the Garden of Eden situation there, and their taking of the forbidden fruit is something equivalent to a child taking a cookie out of a cookie jar after being told not to do that. That, again, is a very shallow understanding of that situation. And the Bible is very plain in making this point. The magnitude of Adam's sin, the magnitude of his crime, is very clearly disclosed right there in that third chapter. And it was disclosed by the magnitude of the remedy. The magnitude of the remedy. Which was a a foreshadowing of the death of the Lamb of God on Calvary's cross. You want to know something about the magnitude of that sin in the Garden of Eden? It was no little sin. It was no little sin by any means. As a matter of fact, James explained it in James chapter 2 and verse 10, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all." He's guilty of all. Everything that is said in the Bible about any sinner and any sin that any sinner has ever committed, you become a partaker of or guilty of in committing one sin of any kind. Because it proves that if you would sin in one point, you would sin in any point, put in the right set of circumstances. So what we learn from the account in the Garden of Eden, which is a parallel of all that we discover in the book of the Revelation and the millennium, is that there is nothing outside the self that serves as a reason or justification for the choices we make other than our own free will. Eve did not sin because of the serpent. She didn't sin because of him. If that were the case, then in the judgment of God, he'd have had Lucifer there in judgment at the same time that he had Eve in judgment. Well, that's not the case. Eve was judged just like Lucifer was judged as the person that he was. And she was judged for the person that she was and the free will choice that she made. Another thing that we need to be careful to understand is that Adam did not sin because of Eve. He didn't sin because of her any more than Eve sinned because of the serpent. Every man is judged for his own sin, exclusive of anyone else in the world. Lucifer, Eve, and Adam sinned exclusively due to free will choice. And that takes us to the root of the problem all throughout Scripture. So what do we know about the millennium? Let's go to the millennium and let's put some thoughts together quickly. One of the things that you will discover in studying this subject is that only saved people enter the millennium. Everybody that survives the millennium, the tribulation period, that is lost is executed. They're cast into the lake of fire. As a matter of fact, Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46. Explains that. It shows the picture of the judgment at the beginning of the millennium, before the 1,000 years begins, right at the end of the tribulation. The Lord Jesus will sit in judgment. And he will divide the saved from the lost, as described here in symbolic form, you would separate the sheep and the goats. And in verse 41, it says concerning that period of time and at that division time where God sits in judgment on the world of those that survive, "Then shall he say unto them on the left hand," the goats, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." So right then, they are judged and essentially executed, they're cast into everlasting fire. Now, the beast and the false prophet are already there. They're the first two inhabitants of the lake of fire, which is kind of interesting. It's not Lucifer that's first cast into the lake of fire. It's not the demons that precede humans being first cast into the lake of fire. The beast and the false prophet are both human beings, just like you and me. And the beast is indwelt by that old dragon, the devil, and Satan. He's empowered by him. But the first two occupants of the lake of fire is the beast and the false prophet. But then here are the lost that are judged at the beginning of the millennium. And so my point is this, only saved people enter the millennium, which gives us an environment, a situation very similar to that in the Garden of Eden. Another thing you discover by a study of this time period is that at the end of the tribulation, the Old Testament saints are resurrected from the dead. We learn that in Daniel chapter 12, that's when the Old Testament saints will stand in their lot, in their glorified bodies. Another thing that we learn about the millennium is that when the Lord Jesus comes back at the end of the tribulation period, we're going to be coming back with him. And part of our responsibility is going to be serving the Lord with glorified bodies for 1,000 years right here on this planet with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the other thing, and the most notable thing of all, is that Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, will rule out of Jerusalem on the throne of David. And he will be with us personally in the flesh. And we're going to be with the Lord Jesus in his bodily form for all eternity, reaching right out into the eternity beyond the millennium after the great white throne judgment. Another thing that we learn is that Satan, the beast, and the false prophet will not be on this earth during the millennium, that 1,000 years. There is no tempter at all, like in the Garden of Eden. That's one of the unlikenesses or distinctions between the Garden of Eden and the millennium. And it goes to, and this is for a reason. Because, you see, you got people who want to believe in their mind that the reason people do what they do is because of evil influences. That's absolutely not true. It's not biblical. We got to learn to think biblical. We got to go to the very root of the problem, and we've got to be honest in our assessment of it as the Lord reveals these things to us and adjust our lives and our thinking accordingly. And so all of these evil influences are removed. There are no evil influences at all in the millennium. None at all. As a matter of fact, the environment of the millennium is peace, joy, holiness, comfort, justice, full knowledge, instruction. No curse, no sickness, no oppression, economic prosperity. Death, if at all, is rare. There's some indication that, you know, if a baby died, it would be at 100 years old in Isaiah. And people are going to live, for the most part, 1,000 years. So longevity is going to be very much parallel to that which we see in the Garden of Eden, where Adam lived to be 930 years. Methuselah, 969 years, almost 1,000 years. We're going to see that reinstated in the millennium. And also there will be one language, just like in the Garden of Eden, And it'll be a paradise environment. Just like in the Garden of Eden. Now, there's a reason for all of this, and the reason is because the Lord is establishing a truth that this world doesn't want to believe. You know, the liberal Democrats and the secular humanists, the evolutionists, want to believe that man is a product of his environment. That is absolutely not true. Man is not a product of his environment. He's a product of himself. And in the millennium, the Lord is going to again remove every conceivable barrier between man and himself, but the human will. Now, I want you to notice something. If you'll go with me to Revelation chapter 20, it'd be good to put your eyes on this, because it's sort of amazing when you think about this point that I'm fixing to make. Revelation chapter 20. And let's read beginning at verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth. Now, you're talking about the entire earth. He is going to impact with his powers of deception, with his lie, everybody that had been born on the earth that possessed a human nature, a sin nature. Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle. Now notice this statement. The number of whom is as the sand of the sea. You ever gone down to the beach and look down at your feet? You could stick a shovel in there and just pull up one shovel full. And I'd hate to think that I had to count just what was in a shovel. But I think the language here carries this idea that the number of people that are born during that 1,000 years are going to be innumerable. Can't count them. There's going to be a population explosion that was very much like that in the beginning. Those of you that are in the mathematics and can appreciate some of the things that Dr. Henry Morris has had to say about the population that was on the earth before the flood, it was in the billions. Billions. Billions of people. And it's going to be that way again. And we're going to see a transformation of the geography of the earth to the point that there will no doubt be a much greater landmass without the oceans that we see now. And so there's going to be a lot more room for a lot more people and animals. Billions of people. The number of whom is as the sand of the sea. Now it tells us that at this time the Lord is going to come down, because all these people that are deceived, that are in these great vast numbers, are going to try to do the same thing that the Antichrist tried to do in his New World Order. They're going to come to Jerusalem, and they're going to try to overwhelm the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They want him dead. Same thing that characterized the mentality of the Pharisees at the crucifixion. The same mentality of the Antichrist when he assembles the armies of the world to fight against the Lamb that's going to be coming on that white horse. It was to kill him. They hate him. Man by nature hates God. It's one of the hardest things I've ever had to face in my own personal life is that in my nature I hate God. And that's why the Lord wants to convert my hatred and get it pointed in the right direction. And it should not be toward Him. It should be toward myself. He that loveth his life shall lose it. But he that learns how to hate his life, him shall keep it unto life everlasting. And the Lord is going to come down and devour them, in verse 9, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and false prophet are and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. So let's wrap this up. Closing observations. The root of our problem is the power to choose. Nothing else. Nothing else. That's what the millennium establishes. Of all that were born in the millennium, few, if any, were saved. Few. It doesn't give us any indication that a few are saved here. It's amazing that we don't see any language here of these people that covered the globe, the four corners of the earth. Of all that were born, all we see is this gathering of all of this multitude to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we see. I think that we would be absolutely safe in saying this, that with the witness of the Lord Jesus, with the witness of all the saved that now have glorified bodies, with the perfect understanding that they have of the false profession of faith, a perfect understanding of the era of getting people to come forward in a meeting and to repeat after me and all of the things that are so characteristic in churches today. These are people that have a perfect understanding of the nature of man and this root problem that exists there. And it's the human will. That's what it is. And all of those people that are saved with glorified bodies are going to realize what has been said in this church many times before, and that is the second most complex thing in the universe is the human will, and no human being is capable of dealing with it, only God Himself, in His infinite wisdom and power, is able. That is true in the millennium, and it is true tonight. It is true with your children. One of the things that's characteristic of the millennium is that there was an outward conformity. And everybody did right. And the Lord ruled with a rod of iron. And onlookers that would look at the human population of the whole world would look and think within themselves, well, truly, this is a righteous world. But God knew better. No, it wasn't. And parents, I'm going to tell you something. You can have that same foolish notion toward your children if you're not careful. And think because you got them in a good environment and because you're teaching them the truth and you're doing all the things that a Christian should do to ensure their salvation, I can tell you that the Bible teaches that salvation is of the Lord and Him alone. And what we need to be teaching children every day is the danger of the human will, the terror that a human being is to himself. That's what we need to be teaching children. I'm telling you that there's going to be a multitude in that day that say, Lord, Lord, and He's going to profess unto them, depart from me. I never knew you. Because the main thing that we need to be teaching people is to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And we need to be continually warning our children in the Christian school and in our homes that obeying mama and daddy and doing all the things that we would want you to do is not going to equate salvation in the end. It isn't. Everybody needs a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole world was like a monastery of righteousness, but to no avail. So environment is not the issue. And conformity to parents' demands can mean precious little. So what should we teach our children to fear? I don't think there's any question about it. The same thing that Lucifer should have feared, the same thing that Adam and Eve should have feared. It was the power of the human will, the power to make a choice that is against God and His Word. I wish I had time to tell you more about it, but I ran across something in the news this morning about David Berkowitz. He's remembered as Son of Sam. He was a serial killer. And so I just went on the internet and looked at some things and found out that he had something like a site where you could communicate with him. And you could read all about him. You could read about his getting saved. He's been in prison now for some 34 years. And the possibility of parole came up, and he declined. He didn't want to be paroled. And that caused him to be in the news today. And so I looked it up and I read his testimony. I read his statement of faith. And folks, I'm going to tell you, I believe that man has got, he knows the Lord. I believe that man knows the Lord. And he wants to spend the rest of his life in prison. Doesn't want to get out. And when you read about his life, which I did, it was horrible. It was the antithesis of the paradise of the Garden of Eden. It was the antithesis of the millennium. Every wicked thing that a human could be exposed to, he was exposed to it. Horrible home life. And yet the Lord saved that man out of what the world says we got to have for people to turn out right. I'm going to tell you, environment has precious little to do with it. And God, in His infinite wisdom, was able to go to this man in the antithesis of a millennial environment and save that man's soul. And he chose God. Well, maybe this hasn't been so much practical Christian living, but I'm telling you, if we could get a handle on the big picture, a lot of the practical Christian living would just sort of fall in place and it would just happen. The life that honors the Lord. Our time is gone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time we've had to study the Scriptures. These are difficult things to process in our minds and to understand. We just thank you for the Holy Spirit that helps us. And I pray that you would do that in this church, that we would honor you. These are critical times when things need to be understood correctly. And I pray that you would help us to that end until you come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Our closing song.